The first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2. And we've read these words a couple of times already in these prayer meetings, because there is a theme running through the passage. But we'll begin at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. In this portion of scripture, the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy of his solemn charge, of his responsibilities as a pastor, and of his very real duty to ensure that the church is run along scriptural lines. His exhortation in this chapter particularly concerns the public praying of God's people. That's my view anyway, that he has here in mind, particularly the praying of the church. And any church that's worth the name of a church ought to have as its first thing in order of priority prayer. The church will never go forward without prayer. It doesn't mean that everybody has to be praying. It doesn't mean even that you have to have a big crowd praying. But prayer needs to be something that is held in high esteem by the church. It's vital. It's vital in our Christian lives. It's vital that we pray, because if we are the Lord's, if we love the Lord, we will talk to him. You talk to people that you love. You speak to people that you're in communion with. And we ought to be found often communing with the Lord, letting him speak to us, of course. And that's what he does when we read his word. And someone commented that when we come to the Lord to commune with him, we should be letting him do most of the talking. So we might want to spend a lot of time reading what God says to us and then chipping in, so to speak, in prayer and thinking about what the scripture suggests to our hearts by way of petitions and prayers. A lot of churches don't even have a prayer meeting. They perhaps don't feel the need. And I don't understand why that should be, because unless we pray, we're not going to receive anything from the Lord. But Paul had a lot to say about prayer, and he certainly talks about it in this portion. We've already noted in these messages, and it's turned into a mini-series, I guess, that in the first place, he talks about prayer for people in general. He mentions this in verse 1 and verse 2, for all men. And I've already pointed out that he has here in mind not just some types of men, but all types of men, for kings and for all that are in authority. We should be praying for governments and for rulers and those who have authority over us. There are different categories of petition, obviously mentioned in verse 1, but also diverse classes of person, all men. All classes, all types of people, young and old, rich and poor, high, low, religious, pagan. We need to pray for the salvation of all kinds of sinners. Then we noted the definite conditions for prayer, and we spoke about that in verse number 8. I'm not going to go over all of that again, but the public praying of men is given emphasis here. And he talks about the matter of faith. He also talks about the matter of holiness and integrity, a holy life, a clean heart. It's symbolized by lifting up holy hands. That's how he puts it in verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And he hasn't so much here in mind the posture as in the lifting up of the hands. That was something that was very much done among the Hebrews, but it is the heart that matters here. And we're to pray without wrath and disputing, or doubting as the word is here. It refers to our relationship with others. And it is important especially to note our Godward relationship, holy hands, and our manward relationships without wrath and doubting. Then we talked about the fact that prayer should not only be for people in general, all men, but for powers in government, those in positions of governmental authority. We ought to pray that our leaders will be properly led. We ought to pray that our lives may be peacefully lived. I don't believe, and I don't subscribe to the view that some seem to have, that people who are Christians should pray for persecution. I don't see that in the Bible. It is true that in times of persecution, oftentimes the Lord has allowed his people to go through hard times. It has drawn many people closer to the Lord. This is true. But I don't believe the Bible says that we are to pray to the Lord that we might be persecuted by our leaders. This portion actually speaks to the opposite. In verse 2, we're to pray for those in authority. What for? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And quite honestly, I pray that the Lord would give to the church long peace that we might be able to preach the gospel. I pray that the freedoms that we enjoy in this country tonight would be long given to us. That they would not be removed from us like some countries where they can't have a meeting such as we're having tonight. There are places in the world where it would be at the peril of your life that you would come to a public church service. I pray the Lord would ever keep us free. But also we're to pray that our Lord may be preeminently loved. Notice how this quiet and peaceable life that we're to pray for is to be lived in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. We want to see people living for the Lord's glory. And certainly in verse 3 it can be applied both to the activity of prayer and also to godly and holy living. We pray that godliness would predominate in our nation. We should be praying for the good of the nation. I've heard people say we should be praying for judgment on America. I don't subscribe to that at all. I don't believe in that at all. But rather I see in the scripture that there were wicked nations, and I'm thinking particularly of Isaiah chapter 1, where Israel didn't deserve anything from God but wrath. They didn't deserve anything but judgment. And yet God says, and I'm reading Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What God is saying is, look, you don't deserve anything more than Sodom and Gomorrah deserve. You deserve to be overthrown, but there's a remnant. And it's not only a remnant, it's a very small remnant. A tiny rump of God's people. And because of them, the Lord did not make them to be as Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to pray that the Lord would bless the nation, not because of sins. God will never bless sin. God will never bless wickedness. But we need to pray that those godly people within the nation would be the salt and the light that would preserve the godly heritage. But then this exhortation to prayer, and this is what I want to come to tonight, extends to preachers of the gospel. It's interesting to me that Paul was not afraid as a preacher to ask the Lord's people to pray for him. In fact, you will find if you go to other portions of scripture, and I'm just going to turn up one, 2 Thessalonians, that the Apostle Paul greatly desired the prayers of the saints. It's actually chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He desires prayer. Notice what he says here. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. That the word would have an effect, that it would be effective and that it would be effectual. And then he says in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So Paul is saying, I want you to pray for me and for the other preachers of the gospel, that the Lord would help us in our preaching, that he would preserve us, that we might be able to continue preaching the word of the Lord. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is the portion that we are looking at, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And verity means truth. I will, or I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You notice that the praying that he's talking about is also in the context of his occupation as a minister of Christ. It's certainly not amiss to apply his exhortation to prayer in this portion unto those who, like himself, are proclaiming God's word. Believers ought to pray for the preachers of the word, to seek God on behalf of the ministers of the church is to do the church a great service. Now, I know that Christians can be very good at criticizing the Lord's servants, and they probably deserve most, if not all, of that criticism. But wouldn't it be good, rather than just talking about a preacher or talking about ministers and they're this and they're that, to talk about them at the throne of grace? To talk to the Lord about them. I've often said that to people. Well, look, if you think that your preacher is not all that he should be, if he's an apostate, you should leave him. Don't support him. Don't give him a dime of your money. Because I would never give anyone who preaches a false gospel a cent, never mind a dime. Because I'm not going to support false gospelers. But I certainly believe that you should be praying for the Lord's servants, those who preach his word. And if they're not perfect, and they're not, you have to pray that the Lord would help them and that the Lord would enable them to be all that they can be for him. The Apostle Paul, again, when he wrote to the Romans, and I want to show you this verse, he talked about this matter of striving together as believers with the Lord's servant in prayer, praying for him, but also praying with him for the Lord's work. Romans 15 and verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, and the idea is of a man who's on his hands and knees. I am begging you, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And you'll notice that it is that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Notice how Paul didn't say, pray the Lord will bring a good dose of persecution my way. No, he didn't ask for that. No, he said, I want to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1 and verse 2. And here in Romans 15 and verse 30, that ye strive together with me, you agonize with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul certainly prayed for himself, and he wanted the Lord's people to pray for him as well. There's no shame in asking your people to pray for you. Maybe some ministers might feel, well, that's sort of an admission of frailty on my part. I need to ask people to pray for me. How unscriptural is that? I need your prayers. I need your prayers every moment of every day. I need your prayers for my study. I need your prayers for my preaching behind this sacred desk. I need your prayers. I'm not ashamed to say that I need your prayers. I desire your prayers. I want you to pray, like Paul said to the Roman Christians, pray and strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. If you're going to talk about me to the Lord. That's what I really want. And notice that Paul sought the prayers of believers because of the ministry he had been granted. See, he was conscious of the fact this wasn't a job. This wasn't something that he just felt like he would like to do because he was no good at anything else. He said, no, I am ordained a preacher, 1 Timothy 2:7, and an apostle, which means a sent one, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, or faith and verity. He had been, you see, appointed by God as a herald. That's what the word preacher signifies. Somebody who heralds forth, who sounds forth the word. A messenger vested with authority who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, or military commanders. That's the Greek word that is translated into English here as preacher. A herald. And then he said, I'm an apostle. The word apostle literally means one who is sent. One who is sent. The Lord Jesus himself was the great apostle. In Hebrews 3 verse 1, the apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus in this way, as the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The apostle. The sent one. The Lord Jesus was sent. He was aware of the fact that he was sent to do a work. He said it often in John's Gospel particularly. I am sent. And so Paul was one sent from God with a commission. Now there are no apostles today. I am not an apostle in that sense. But nevertheless, true ministers are sent from God. And they're sent from God with a clear commission, a clear mandate, and it is to preach the gospel. Notice the third thing. He describes himself as a teacher of the Gentiles. This is the ministry that he had been granted. A teacher of the Gentiles. Peter in the New Testament was particularly sent to the Jews. Paul was particularly sent to the Gentiles. There was a time in his ministry, you will recall in the book of Acts, when the Lord told him, basically, that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said to some Jewish people, now I'm leaving you and I'm now going to the Gentiles. The Lord said to Paul, to be exact, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. He was particularly one sent to the Gentile nations. And I think that that's why, in this chapter, he emphasizes all types and all classes of men. Because he was not just sent to Jewish people, he was sent to all people to preach the gospel. And because the Lord Jesus suffered for the sins not only of Jews, but people out of all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, Paul was responsible to minister among those nations that we often refer to as the heathen. The heathen were those out with Israel. And therefore he needed the prayers of Christians. He needed their prayers that he might exercise that ministry properly. And we are most certainly to pray for sinners to be saved out of every nation. In this particular age, the Lord is still saving a remnant from among the Jews, but he is particularly calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And they will be saved as the gospel is preached. And so we must pray for God-appointed preachers. Not just free Presbyterian ministers, but that's a good place to start. Pray that the Lord would bless the men of our denomination, my colleagues, that the Lord would keep them faithful. Because there's all kinds of temptations out there not to be faithful. To turn away. To turn aside. To dip the flag, so to speak, a little bit. To lower the standard. To try to make the bar a little bit lower so we can get more people over the bar. Those are all temptations. I know that there are temptations that are out there. Because I feel it sometimes. And we need to pray that the Lord would keep the men of our churches faithful. Faithful to him and faithful to the souls of those that they minister to. Here's a man of God, Paul, who believed in the necessity of praying specifically for the ministry. There's a lot of things we need to pray for, no doubt. But we need to include in our praying the ministry, those who are overseers in the Lord's work. In Colossians chapter 4, let me read you what Paul said. Colossians chapter 4 from verse 3. With all praying also for us. It's in the context of the second verse. Continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. Keep on praying. Don't quit praying. And he says, at the same time, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray that the Lord would make me bold, that the Lord would make me courageous in speaking forth his word. So the ministry that he had been granted is mentioned here. But when he's asking prayer and applying these words of exhortation to preachers of the gospel, he also refers to the message he was given. And I want you to notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 4 what that message was. He's speaking of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. And it's my contention that it means all types of men. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now think about this message that Paul was to preach. And he says in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. It's this message that I am sent to preach. And what is that message? The message includes the fact that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. Paul didn't believe that there were all kinds of gospels equally valid. He didn't believe that there are all kinds of faiths and all kinds of religions, each of which could bring you to heaven in the end. Spurgeon once said that there were preachers who likened God's salvation to a wheel and all the various religions of the world to spokes of that wheel, and God was the hub in the middle, and he said no matter which of the spokes that you choose, it all gets you to the hub eventually. The only thing that's wrong with that is it's not true. That's the problem. It isn't real. It happens not to be true. Because, and he says it in verse 5, and this is a very good memory verse, by the way. It's good to memorize scripture, and it's good to memorize certain scriptures, perhaps more than others, because they speak to a particular theme. And here's one. The sole mediatorship of Jesus Christ. For there is one God, not a whole lot of gods. There's no such God as Allah. There is no such God. There is no such God as Buddha. There is no such God as Confucius and so on. You can just go down the line. There is no such God. I hear people say, well, there's only one God and people give different names to him. No, they don't. No, they don't. They're different gods. But there's only one true and living God. There is one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the only mediator. You might use the term umpire. We're familiar with that terminology in sports. An umpire, someone who keeps order. And here the umpire is one who brings an offended God and his offending creatures together. He's the mediator. The patriarch Job talked about his great need of such a mediator. Here's how he put it. Job chapter 9 and verse 33. Neither is there any days man betwixt us. And it literally refers to one who will argue your case or one who is an umpire. The word days man is a Hebrew word that can be translated umpire. Neither is there any days, man, any umpire betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now, what does that mean? It means there's no one, well, outside of Christ, that is, who can put his hand on deity and his hand on humanity and bring them together. But we do have that in the Lord Jesus, because he is not only God, and he is God, but he's man, and he is man. The God-man mediator, who can lay his hand upon deity, for he is God, and upon humanity, for he is truly man, and bring them together. He is the great reconciler. He is the mediator of all his believing people, because he gave himself upon the cross for them. And the word that Paul uses here in verse 6 is a ransom. He gave himself a ransom. And the word ransom refers to the price that is paid to set a slave free. The Lord Jesus paid the ransom for us. This was done for and in the stead of all his people, people of all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, for whom he died as a substitute. He took their place. And that is a wonderful gospel message and a gospel theme, substitution. And it not only means that the Lord died for us. Some of you will know I try to play soccer once in a while, and in soccer they have substitutes. That is a guy who's on the side who is sitting on the bench, and he comes on in the place of someone else. He is a fresh pair of legs, so to speak, to fill in for somebody who's coming out of the game. A substitute. He goes in there and plays that position for that person. He takes their place. But a substitute in gospel terms is not only one who is there for you, but he is there as you. And when the Lord Jesus kept the law of God for his people, he actually paid what was due to the law of God by way of obedience as his people. What does that mean in real terms? It means that when I am in Christ, I am looked upon by God quite literally as having obeyed his law in every aspect. Because Jesus did that not only for me, but as me. For he is my representative. He is my substitute. And then, to bring it down to verse 6, he gave himself a ransom. And that ransom is the price that is paid. And that's talking about what he did on the cross, when he paid the price of our sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for me, that is, in my place, but he died as me. You might say, well, where does the Bible teach that? It teaches it everywhere. Think about Ephesians chapter 2. And I think this brings it out better than some other places. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. It means made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now notice this carefully in verse 6. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what this is saying is that we died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's as far as our position is concerned in our justification. And that is a wonderful gospel truth. And that's the message that Paul preached everywhere he went. Christ died on the behalf of sinners. He died as them, those who would believe on him. And he was ordained to be a preacher of that message, of that gospel. And he asked for prayer as he would conduct that gospel ministry. The Lord Jesus suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is the gospel. And this is the truth that gospel ministers proclaim. And by the way, this truth is the basis of all our praying to God. When you come before the Lord, it should not be with the idea, I've had a good week, or I've had a good day, therefore I feel that I'm now fit to pray to the Lord. Or conversely, I've had a bad week. I've had a bad day. I really feel like I'm not pleasing to the Lord the way I should be, so I better not pray. That's false. Now, that is not to say we should be complacent about our performance, so to speak. But listen, no matter how good you think your performance is, it's never going to be good enough to get you acceptance with God. The only way you're going to be accepted with God ever, and I mean ever, is on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ both is and has done for you. We come before God through Him. The hymn writer said, "Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done." This is the basis of all our praying to God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and the living way which He has consecrated for us. Now we pray for all kinds of men. We pray for the preaching of the gospel to all types of men through the merit of one who gave His life a ransom for men of all kinds. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. So let us then pray with confidence for those things that God has exhorted us to pray for. Pleading the blood, the merit of Christ, the righteousness of our Redeemer. Paul says, "I exhort, therefore, I'm encouraging you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And while you're at it, don't forget about the preacher. Pray for me." Because Paul says, "I'm ordained. I'm set apart by God to be a preacher. I'm sent. I'm an apostle. And I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And so I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." May the Lord help us as we pray, and to pray for those things that God has commanded us to pray for. Amen.